for us to pray and to also just praise the Lord through song. And it's been a sweet time to prepare us for our study this evening. If you would, take your Bible and join me in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. And you have there an outline entitled The Ever-Ready Christian, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Tonight, we're going to begin probably a 6 or 7 month study of the great doctrines of the faith or the basics of Bible doctrine. Tonight, we're going to kind of lay a foundation, and then we'll walk right through the basic categories of Christian theology, talking about the doctrine of the Bible or revelation, the doctrine of God, doctrine of creation, Satan, angels, demons, look at the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin, and then the doctrine of Christ, salvation, the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the church, and finally, at the end, the doctrine of last things, which fits in more ways than one. And so tonight we want to kind of lay a foundation for thinking about the great things of God. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, you have a classic text that challenges us as believers to be ready always to be able to explain to others both what we believe and why we believe. Peter was writing to Christians that were undergoing a time of persecution and suffering. In fact, the theme of 1 Peter is the glory of God realized through suffering. And in the midst of the difficulties that they were facing, he was concerned that they indeed would be ever-ready Christians, always prepared to explain to anyone why they had the hope and the faith that they did. And so in verse 13 of chapter 3, Peter writes, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of those threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." The first thing that Peter says in the context of being an ever-ready Christian is that we must be ready for action. He says in verse 13, we need to seek what is good. And in verse 14, we need to be willing to suffer for what is right. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Under the threat of persecution and suffering, some of them were thinking about perhaps turning away from the Lord, perhaps compromising their lifestyle. And Peter says, no, no matter what is going on, you be ready for action, you pursue, you seek what is good. But then he says, in seeking what is good, you may be called to suffer for what is right. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And so he raises the possibility that you could indeed suffer for what is right, suffer for what is good. And he says, if this is indeed what God calls you to do, recognize that in actuality, you are being blessed by God. You say, how could I be blessed? Because God deems you sufficient. God deems you fit. God believes you to be mature enough to accept the suffering and not drop out of the race, not turn to the side, not be plunged into depression and think about quitting because you are going through a time of difficulty. So he says, first of all, be ready for action. Then secondly, he says we must also be ready with an answer. And again, in his context, in our context, I believe being ready with an answer is knowing both, first of all, what you believe, but that's not enough. Especially in the 21st century context, you must also be prepared to explain why you believe as well. And so verse 15, perhaps the key verse in the Bible in terms of apologetics, but sanctify, the word simply means to set apart. Set apart the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give. And the New King James says a defense. Some of you may have a translation that says a reason. It is the Greek word apologia, We get our word apology, or better, apologetics from it. It's not here saying be ready to tell people why you're a Christian, apologizing along the way. No, the word is a strong word, a proactive word. You be ready. You be prepared to give a defense, an apologetic to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And so he says, in essence, be ready to defend the faith. And secondly, have a reason, or actually have multiple reasons for defending the faith. You are able to give a coherent Christian worldview way of thinking in articulating for others what you believe and why you believe. Recently, in a survey, George Barna discovered that 9% and only 9% of those who profess to be born again can give a basic, or are committed to, a very basic, minimalistic worldview way of thinking. In other words, unfortunately, many in our churches are perhaps good at loving God with their heart, but they do a very poor job in loving God with their mind. Very interestingly, every summer I go down to Orlando and I have the joy of doing an apologetic seminar for ninth graders all the way up through perhaps sophomores and sometimes juniors in college. And repeatedly, the response from those young men and women is very, very good. And in fact, they often say it was one of the favorite things they enjoyed during a week in Orlando in a leadership kind of context. Also, interestingly, the only real criticisms that are ever delivered toward what I do in that apologetic seminar is by the parents. And the parents sometimes will say, I think what he said was too difficult for them to comprehend. I think what he said was perhaps over their head. I think what he talked about was more difficult than they are able at this particular time in their lives to fully embrace. Well, it's interesting that the ones saying that were not the teenagers. The ones saying that were the parents. And it may be more of an indictment on the parents than my particular way of teaching, because I suspect that some of them, unfortunately, had put their brain in neutral some time ago. They were not doing a very good job of loving God with their mind. And furthermore, as our colleague at Southeastern, Alvin Reed, has pointed out, if we can teach our kids in junior high and high school geometry, trigonometry, algebra, calculus, chemistry, and biology, I bet you we can teach them theology too. And they are fully capable of embracing that. And again, my experience has been that teenagers, when you set the bar very high and you throw down the gauntlet, they will pick it up. It's unfortunate that it is the adults who tend to shy away from that. And so I'm encouraged by your presence here and hope that all of us will come alongside and recognize we must be ready with an answer. But then number three, we must also be ready in attitude. And there are four aspects that he develops in the latter part of verse 15, going through verse 16 and 17. First of all, as you prepare to give an answer and as you prepare to be ready for action, you need to do so with what? A godly character. He says at the end of verse 15 that you're ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. How do you do this? With meekness or humility and fear or reverence or respect. In other words, it is not only important to know what you believe and why you believe, but you must also be prepared to deliver the answer in a gracious, winsome, and attractive way. In other words, sometimes you can be right in the wrong way. You can say things harshly. You can say things with kind of an edge to them. And though you may even be, again, very adept and very quick at apologetics, if you do so with a harshness, especially in dealing with unbelievers, you may win the argument, but you may also do serious damage to the soul in terms of winning that person for the kingdom of God. And so we need to develop godly character. Secondly, a good conscience. Verse 16, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, here's the good conduct, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be put ashamed. Interestingly, Peter believes that there is a connection between having a good conscience and also having good conduct. In other words, what you are on the inside precedes what you're going to do on the outside. Ultimately, under pressure, The real you is going to come out. I heard about a professor who a number of years ago took a lemon, and he did not tell his students, but he took that lemon, he took a hole and squeezed all of the lemon juice out, plugged it back up, then came back in with a syringe and filled it with tea. He then later came before his students and he held up the lemon. He says, "Now, when you squeeze a lemon, what will you get?" And of course, they all immediately said, "Well, you'll get lemon juice." He squeezed it and said, "No. When you squeeze a lemon, like when you squeeze anything else, you will get what is on the inside. And sometimes what it looks like on the outside is not what it really is on the inside." Sometimes, again, those who on the outside at least claim to be and sort of look like a Christian, under pressure and being squeezed, they don't look very much like a Christian at all. And the fact of the matter is, we really discover what we are all like under pressure. And so he says there needs to be godly character, a good conscience, good conduct, and finally a godly confidence, verse 17, "For it is better if it is the will of God." Do you trust God? "That indeed you may suffer for doing good, and in contrast, avoid suffering for doing evil." And the bottom line is simply this: sometimes it is God's will for us to suffer. Now, that may not play very well with the health and wealth gospel. That may not play very well with some that appear regularly on the TBN channel and even some of the popularizers today who are building big, giant crowds. Because I will say to you, there's a difference between building a crowd and building a church. And some of them almost give you the impression that God would never want you to suffer. God would never want you to hurt. God would never bring difficulties into your life. Well, that simply can be affirmed only by neglecting a tremendous amount of Scripture. And so sometimes being ready in attitude means having a godly confidence that God's will for my life may be that I even suffer for the sake of the gospel. Now, having laid that then as a foundation, take the notes you have and look at page 3, because what I want to do in our remaining time this evening is just kind of lay out for you this whole issue of what does it mean to have a worldview, and why is it that we would argue very strongly, even in an age when the idea of tolerance seems to pervade and prevail at every turn, why it is that we must acknowledge that all worldviews are not the same. And indeed, all worldviews are not equal. And the fact of the matter is, if you are serious in terms of thinking and you are serious in terms of conviction and commitment, there are going to be then some things that you by necessity reject, do not believe, and would oppose, at least in terms of your own convictions and your own worldview way of thinking, all right? So here are the basic 7 major worldviews when you're raising the God question. In other words, what are the God options out there in the marketplace of ideas? Well, basically, you can boil them down to these 7 right here. I'll make a quick comment about each. First of all, atheism. Here you have a world without God. But actually, there are at least 2 varieties of atheism that you ought to note. And so if you're a note taker, on one side you might write the word hard, and beneath it write the word dogmatic. And on the other side, write the word soft and write the word agnosticism. So the word hard, dogmatic, the word soft, and the word agnosticism. Because the fact of the matter is, a dogmatic atheist is one who is adamant in saying, there is no God. It's basically a faith position. It's basically a doctrinaire position. It's a form of dogmatism whereby you adamantly claim that you have exhausted the evidence before you and there is no God. In contrast, agnosticism, which basically means without knowledge, is a soft form of atheism, and I would even argue is an intellectually more credible position. Because an agnostic says something like this: there may be a God, there may be gods, I don't know. At least in my experience, I've never met him, I've never met her, I've never met them, and therefore, even though I will not say dogmatically there is no God, I'm still going to basically live my life as if there is know God. And so the end result for both persons is basically the same. They're going to live their lives as if there is no deity, there is no supernatural element or no supernatural entity that might invade this world, invade their life, and to whom they might ultimately be accountable. Secondly, if you're just moving from left to right, you see the word theism, a world plus an infinite God. And actually, to be more accurate, you might want to write the word monotheism. Because the word monotheism means belief in one God. Mono means one, theism, God. So theism affirms that I do believe there's a God. Monotheism is a bit more precise in affirming that there is only one God who is outside and above the created order. And it's very interesting. There are only three clear monotheistic faiths in the world today: Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And those are your three great monotheistic faiths: Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And all three of them, in one form or another, and they do not do it in the same way, affirm one divine supreme being, creator and God over all things. Third category, pantheism. A world that is God. In other words, God is equal to the world, and the world is equal to God. This is the worldview, for example, of Shirley MacLaine, who is kind of an evangelist for the pantheistic way of thinking. She believes she's divine. She believes you're divine. She believes my handkerchief is divine. She believes that all that is divine, and the divine is equal to all that there is. The word pan means all. So pantheism means all that exists is God. And of course, this is very popular in New Age ways of thinking. Drop down over to the left then and look at the next one, deism, a world on its own made by God. Sometimes this view is called popularly the absent landlord theory of God. The absent landlord, because it's as if God made a world, but like an absent landlord, he's gone. And now this world is running and basically running down on its own. In fact, when we sometimes today talk about America in terms of our Constitution, in terms of our pledge, in terms of our money, where the name of God is present in all those documents, basically those documents affirm nothing more than a vague form of deism. They don't tell you what this God is like. You read on the money, "In God we trust." Which God? What kind of God? In fact, when you say the pledge, "One nation under God." Which God? What kind of God? And so our Constitution, our money, our documents today, basically a form. In fact, the Supreme Court has actually used the phrase ceremonial deism. That's why that the Supreme Court, at least to this point, has still allowed the pledge to contain still the phrase "under God." And so it is a form of deity, a form of affirming the existence of God. But this God is not involved really with what's going on down here. In other words, does it help to pray? No. He's not listening. In other words, this is the God who's not there and doesn't care. Oh, he's out there. He got the whole thing started, but he's not there. He doesn't care. And so basically, by the way, this is where a vast majority of Americans actually live day in and day out. Tragically, even many people in the church live this way day in and day out. Oh, there's a God, but do they live their lives as if he really matters? No. Their life is scarcely different than their very secular neighbor who lives life as if God did not exist. The fifth category, finite godism, or perhaps you might even prefer the word finite theism. This is a world with a finite God. In other words, this particular view says that God is there, but God is not all powerful. Perhaps this view has been best popularized by a Jewish rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner. Harold Kushner wrote a book entitled "When Bad Things Happen to Good People." He was motivated to write this book because he had a child born to his wife that had a disease that caused premature aging, so that this child died in his mid to later teens, if I remember correctly, but he died with a body that was about 90 years old in terms of its development. He had hardening of the arteries. He could not see very well. He could not hear. He had gray hair. He had wrinkled. And so Harold Kushner was devastated by this. And so Harold Kushner said, well, now wait a minute. Things like this ought not to happen. So why do things like this happen? Well, he said, maybe there's no God. But that was not a satisfying answer for him. He then said, well, maybe God is sadistic. God enjoys inflicting pain and hurt on people, but he could not buy that. So finally, he drew the conclusion that God is there, and God is all good, but God is not all powerful. So, for example, God got beat on September the 11th. God lost out last year to the tsunami that hit Southeast Asia. And there are a lot of times when God wishes, desires to prevent bad things from happening, especially to good people. But sometimes God just doesn't win. Now, that particular view, believe it or not, is becoming somewhat more popular. And understand, you and I as Bible-believing Christians have kind of a real dilemma here. Don't think that the solution here is easy, because after all, we believe that the Bible reveals a God who is perfect goodness and who is also all-powerful. So let's ask a question. Does God enjoy seeing a child born into this world with that kind of disease? No, he doesn't. So here's the way to get at it again. Could God have prevented it? Yes. Did God probably want to prevent something like that from happening? Yes. But it still happened. So what do you do? How do you adjudicate that? How do you explain that? Now, we'll get to that later. But the fact that we believe in an all-good God, an all-powerful God, and yet we live in a world of tsunamis and 9/11s and disease and disaster and death has to be accounted for in some kind of way. Now, I would argue such things as the fall and such things as free will might play into providing a solution for this. But even then, let's be honest, whatever solution you give is going to be a challenge in light of the world we find ourselves in. The sixth view, panentheism, says we have a world in God, or you can reverse it. We have God who is present in a kind of mystical way in the world. In other words, this is, and you'll all recognize this immediately, this is the worldview that is depicted in Star Wars. Star Wars. Because in Star Wars, the key to success and prosperity and happiness is that you are in touch with the Force. Now, is the Force a personal God? No. But the Force is a power. The Force is an energy that if you get in touch with that thing, you can do some extraordinary things. Now, keep this in mind. The teenagers almost always get it right. The parents almost always get it wrong. In the Star Wars world, how many forces are there? And the answer is one. One. There's not two forces. There's one force. There is the light side, and there is, the Darth Vader dark side. But there's only one force. It's a form of, and those of you that have taken philosophy will know this term, monism. But that's for another day and another discussion. My point is simply this. There is a kind of unified view to this panentheistic way of thinking that almost always devolves into not immorality, but amorality. The A before moral means there's no morals. So is it right or wrong to be heterosexual, homosexual, bisexual, into bestiality? There's no answer to that. There's no such thing as right and wrong. There just is. In fact, the only wrong in this kind of system, you go back and watch the last Star Wars movie that came out. The only wrong in that world is being adamant or dogmatic about something. And it is the dark side that wishes to say some things are to be this way, but it is the more noble side that believes truth is always changing and in flux. And very subtly, that particular movie and that particular way of thinking undercuts the Christian worldview of there are some things that are always right, and there are some things that are always wrong. Finally, There's polytheism, a world with many gods. Now, you might say, but they're gone now, Danny. Polytheism was what you found in the Greek and Roman pantheons and in the ancient mystery religions, but that's not true. The fact of the matter is, Hinduism believes in millions, if not billions, of gods. There are as many gods as you can think up ideas almost in the Hindu worldview way of thinking. But amazingly, there is a Christian that, and let me say by, define my term here, there's a Christian cult. Now, I'm not saying by that that it's Christian. I'm just saying that it has a connection with the Christian faith. But there's a Christian cult that is thoroughly polytheistic called Mormonism. And Mormonism is a polytheistic faith. You say, why? Because though it's not in the Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Price or the Doctrine and Covenants, if you read Mormon literature, you will know that there's kind of a foundational confession to Mormonism that goes something like this. As man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may become. I'll say it again. As man now is, God once was. God was once a man. But as God now is, man may become. And Mormonism affirms that if you are a good, noble, hardworking, faithful Mormon, you as a male, sorry ladies, you're out of luck here, but as a male, you have the capacity and the potentiality to evolve into a deity. And so it is a thoroughly polytheistic worldview way of thinking. So when you ask the God question, here are the seven major options that are out there in the marketplace of ideas. But now take your notes and look at the next page. Again, as I mentioned earlier, as we're kind of laying this foundation, many people will argue today, and I think argue wrongly, that there really is no difference between Christianity and the religion. So at least we need to begin by asking, what is the relationship between Christianity and other religions? And bottom line, when we get to the doctrine of salvation, we may talk about this a little bit more, but there are four possibilities in trying to understand how does Christianity interrelate with other religious faiths. First of all, there is universalism. Universalism says all people will ultimately be saved by God or the gods. Whatever the divine is, whatever deity is, ultimately everybody is going to get into heaven, whatever heaven is. There's an ancient church father by the name of Origen who believed that ultimately even the devil and all the demons would make their way back into heaven as well, and in the end, everything will be saved within God's salvation economy. Secondly, there is syncretism or pluralism. All world religions have their truth and accomplish basically the same thing. Thus, all ultimately will be saved by their own faith. And you see my parenthetical statement, pluralism is basically the path to universalism. In other words, they're not identical, but they are related. And so if you are a pluralist, you believe that all roads lead to heaven. Well, if all roads lead to heaven, then you are also a universalist as well. But then there's a third view. It's a more insidious view. It's a more deceptive view, but it is one that unfortunately is quite popular among some evangelicals called inclusivism, which says this: Christ's work of salvation is essential and universal in its application, and it will be applied even to those not aware of its benefits, but who have lived morally and upright. So, for example, there was a Roman Catholic theologian by the name of Karl Rahner who coined the phrase anonymous Christianity. He said there are Christians who do not know Christ. Now, just let that sink in. Christians who do not know Christ. And, of course, if you look at my description, and it is an accurate one, those who affirm inclusivism do not believe in salvation by grace through faith. They believe in salvation by good works. You are a good, noble Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, Jew, New Ager, animist, whatever you want to bring in and put in that blank. If you're doing the best you can with what you have, then God is at least obligated to give you a second chance after death, a post-mortem opportunity to receive Christ, or God is obligated to let you into heaven because you were faithful with what you had. Now, amazingly, I fear that many in the churches could be deceived into buying this. The classic example in this kind of context is to raise the question, well, what about the man on the island who has never heard the gospel? It would not be fair for God to send him to hell for not believing the gospel. You're right. It wouldn't be fair for God to send him to hell for not believing the gospel. But it would be fair for God to send him to hell for his rejection of God's revelation in nature and in conscience. Go read Romans 1. Go read Romans 2. And just taking Romans 1 very quickly, you have Paul making crystal clear why it is that God would be absolutely just and that God is indeed just to judge people not for what they don't know, but to judge people for what they do know and reject. Just look at verses 18 through 20 of Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now you say, well, wait. Where did they get this truth? He tells you. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Where, Paul? Where did he show it to them? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, at least these things can be understood, his invisible attributes clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even number one, he's eternally powerful, and number two, that he is God, so that, and look at the last four words there, they are without excuse. In other words, the Bible makes it clear, unfortunately, that lost men suppress, reject, turn away from the truth that they have of God's existence in nature. God does not judge them for saying no to the gospel. God judges them for saying no to his revelation in nature, and later in chapter 2, he says also in conscience. Now let me say this, and I'll move to bring this to an end. This also helps us understand a very, very important point theologically, and that is this. Revelation, or knowledge if you like, but revelation brings responsibility. The more you know and reject, the greater will be your accountability and judgment. Jesus himself said, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than Bethesda and Chorazin. For had I, by the ultimate special revelation, had appeared in their midst, they'd have repented in sackcloth and ashes. So he says, when it comes to the hotter places in hell, it won't be for Sodom and Gomorrah. It won't be for the man on the island either. It'll be for the man who lives in Raleigh, North Carolina, Atlanta, Georgia, Dallas, Texas, who day after day, hour after hour, has to reject not only God's revelation in nature and in conscience, but the gospel witness that is present virtually on every corner, through the airways, and in many other means as well. That's why, finally, I believe that the correct view of this is what is called exclusivism, which says what? Christianity and Christ is the only way of salvation. John 14, that's what Jesus said. Acts 4, that's what Peter said. 1 Timothy 2, that's what Paul said. Other world religions may have partial religious insight. After all truth is God's truth. But ultimately, only Christianity is sufficient for salvation. And so you and I need to understand that apart from a conscious commitment to Christ as Savior, the Bible says people have no hope. People have no way of getting to God. People have no way to getting to heaven. No. Christianity and the other great religions of this world, they are very, very, very different, both in how they think about God, how they think about salvation, and how they believe and where they believe people will go when they die. Now, for time's sake, I'm going to stop here tonight. Next week, bring these notes back with you. There'll be a second set of notes that will be given to you. We'll just see how far we get, and when we run out of time, we'll stop. And then we'll just pick right up there the next week and just keep on going, and maybe we'll be through in 6 months. Maybe we're through in 12 months. I don't know. We'll just take it as it comes along and we'll progress as God gives us the opportunity. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. May it be indeed that each one of us is an ever-ready Christian, able to explain to anyone both what we believe and why we believe, all to the glory of God. We make our prayer in the name of our Savior, his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. We'll see you next week.